Father in heaven, we plead with you that you would help us to see what you would have us to see from this passage. That you would illumine us by your Holy Spirit and give us insight into this text. That you would speak into our lives the things that we need to hear for your glory. Father, be with us now as we consider your holy word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if sometimes you have been let down by broken promises. I can remember as a child growing up and thinking that this big box that I was about to get was something awesome. But as of course I learned over time, when the box is a little bit flimsy on the inside, it indicates that there is a certain kind of fabric on the inside of that box. So as I would open these up as a young child, thinking it would be some awesome toy, what I found is it was a lousy old t-shirt. Not so exciting for a young kid. Of course, these days I'm quite excited over t-shirts. Maybe you have encountered in your life broken promises of a more painful stripe. Maybe you have had trust issues in your marriage or in past relationships, or maybe there have been promises that were broken to you by your parents. Whatever it is, we live in a world of good promises and sometimes good times and often broken promises and letdowns. First century church, likewise, needed to hear about the promises of God. Faithful promises. Promises that wouldn't end in being a letdown, like a t-shirt on your birthday at age 7. We need to hear the promises of God because we live in a world of schism, a world of false teachers, of those who split from us and break from us and break promises of church membership. Like those Christians in the first century, maybe you're here this evening and you're weary. The weight of the world has got you tired. Or maybe you're here and you're struggling with worry. And you need to hear the promises of the gospel again. Well, wherever you come from this evening, this text provides us with three promises for Christians. Three promises to comfort us through the perils of life. Three promises that John closes this letter with, and they are these. The promise of assurance, the promise of perseverance, and the promise of answered prayer. We begin firstly with the promise of assurance. If you look down at your Bibles to verse 13, John says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." There is a lot jam-packed into those two verses, and it's all interconnected with the other two points of this passage. But I think, as we think about what John says, especially in verse 13, how he says that John, he has written this letter that we might know that we have eternal life. We must recognize that one of the reasons that this book exists is to help Christians who struggle with guilt or who struggle with assurance to find hope that they really know God. Hasn't that been a theme over the past few months as we've looked through this book? Time and time again, John offers reason after reason after reason why we can have assurance before God. We've also been buzzing with the activity in our church of the John Bunyan tapes, the Pilgrim's Progress animations, and how fun those have been. And it has stuck with me how Bunyan has conceived of the Pope of Roman Catholicism as a sleeping giant. Maybe in his day, in 17th century England, Roman Catholicism was a sleeping giant. But not so today. There are so many Roman Catholic apologists who are trying to deceive you, who are trying to get you to doubt whether you can ever know in this life that you belong to Christ. This is the official teaching of Rome in the Council of Trent. They wrote this concerning the assurance of salvation. It is not to be said that sins are forgiven or have been forgiven to anyone who boasts of his confidence and certainty of the remission of his sins and rests on that alone, seeing that it may exist, yea, does in our day exist, amongst heretics and schismatics. And with great vehemence is this vain confidence, and one alien from all godliness, preached upon in opposition to the Catholic Church. But neither is this to be asserted, that they who are truly justified must needs, without any doubting whatever, settle within themselves that they are justified, and that no one is absolved from sins and justified, but he that believes for certain that he is absolved and justified, and that absolution and justification are effected by this faith alone. As though whoso has not this belief doubts of the promises of God and of the efficacy of the death and resurrection of Christ. For even as no pious person ought to doubt of the mercy of God, of the merit of Christ, and of the virtue and efficacy of the sacraments, even so each one, when he regards himself in his own weakness and indisposition, may have fear and apprehension touching his own grace. Here it is. This is what Rome teaches. Seeing that no one can know with a certainty of faith, which can not be subject to error, that he obtained the grace of God. Friends, Rome has said, you can never know that you belong to Christ. What does that do to our spirituality? If we could never know that we stand before a holy God, righteous in his sight, could we approach him with boldness? Could we say that we have reassurance before him? What would this doctrine do to the Apostle John's letter? Nonetheless, this one verse. For the Council of Trent has denied what the Apostle himself has said. Verse 13, these things, the letter of 1 John, I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know. Think about that. The Apostle John says here, this letter is aimed at our being able to know that we belong to Christ. But not only that, look at what else he says. I've written these things to you, believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Present tense. John is writing this letter. And in writing this letter, he openly professes that it is indeed possible in this life to know for certain that you have eternal life. Otherwise, this letter would be meaningless. Council of Trent goes on to say that anyone who believes that you can have boldness and assurance in this life that you belong to Christ is damned. Rome anathematized the Apostle John. Rome anathematized the Apostle Peter when he says this in his first letter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's not just John who writes that we would be assured that we know Christ. All of the apostles who wrote Scripture and all of the apostles who preached encouraging us that the hope of salvation that we have is kept by the powerful hand of God. And so we can know this. We can have assurance that we belong to Christ, that we have eternal life. Think about the consequences of this inability that Rome would have us believe, this inability for us to know whether we belong to Christ. The folly of Rome is this: if there is no assurance before God, there can be no boldness before Him. And if there is no boldness before Him, then there is fear. And as John has said in chapter 4, if there is fear, then love has not been perfected. But the goal of this text is that love would be perfected in us. Indeed, he said already in chapter 4, love has been perfected in us. The only thing we can conclude from this letter, dear friends, is that the Roman gospel is not John's gospel. The Roman gospel of fear, of no assurance, of a God whose salvation is not powerful to save you because your sins are greater than his power. This is not the gospel John preached. So what does this mean for you, Christian? This means that you, as you hear and encounter Roman Catholics or Eastern Orthodox or others who would seek to persuade you that they hold the apostolic doctrine, you can challenge them from this text to show that they are not following the apostles, especially at this point. But positively, for you who believe on Christ, this text shows that you really can have assurance. As the rest of the letter has said, we can have assurance and therefore confidence as we approach Him, as we rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we think of His finished work, recognizing that Jesus has dealt fully and finally with our sin. Isn't that how he opens his letter? If we confess our sins, faithful and righteous is he to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. Chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. So how is it that we can have assurance before God? The whole letter tells us. The finished work of Christ. But not only this, we can know that the finished work of Christ has been applied to us as we observe what the Holy Spirit is doing in our hearts. Do we desire to love? Are we seeking to walk in love, though we don't do it perfectly? If that's our trajectory, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, especially illustrates this. The other way that we can know for certain that we belong to Christ is if we hold to the truth. We remember in chapter 4 as he opens up his discussion about the spirits. We ought to test the spirits to see whether they're from God, and that those who are from God have a true profession of Christ. These are the fruits of one who is in Christ and seeing these fruits, we can thereby discern that we belong to the Lord Jesus. And so that is the first promise of this text, that we, as we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, can really know that we belong to Him. And then we can approach God with boldness, not with fear. We can approach God as children to a father, not as slaves to a tyrant. But there's another blessing in this text, the blessing of perseverance. We see this hinted at a little bit in verse 13 again. John writes, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." This is in the present tense, not indicating the idea that you can have it at one moment but lose it the next. This is a general statement. You have it. And if you have it indeed, you always will. The same writer, when he remembers Jesus' words in John chapter 6, a passage we Calvinists love to quote, says that all who come to the Father, or all who come to Christ, will never be thrown out. And that all of those who come to Christ will be raised up on the last day. Indeed, this is the great promise of this letter and of all of Scripture, that God will keep us. God will guard us. He will protect us in this way. There is another phrase beyond this that has been omitted, but really should be present in the text of Scripture. John continues, "And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Part of why John writes this letter is not only that we would be reassured that we know Jesus, but that we would continue to look to Him. And I appreciate that the New King James translates this, "that you may continue to believe." Because on the one hand, John has already introduced the recipients of this letter as those who believe, those who believe on Jesus. And so when he says here that you may believe in the name of the Son of God again, he uses the present tense. And by doing so, it seems best to take this as an ongoing conviction. In other words, what John is saying here is that this letter is aimed at your encouragement in your faith, that you would continue to grow deeper and deeper in your faith and in your trust in Jesus. This letter is a letter of perseverance for you. So I would encourage you, as you seek to study and restudy this letter, to see it with an eye to perseverance. How does this letter encourage me to continue to believe on Christ, to hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ? Perhaps it is the threatenings and dangers of apostasy. Or perhaps it is the great and everlasting joy of seeing Jesus face to face and being transformed to be like Him. Remember that passage earlier in this letter when John mentions the return of Christ, the boldness that we can have in that day. How when we see Him, we will be made like Him because we will see Him face to face. It is statements like that in this letter that encourage you to keep pressing on. Though life is full of peril, full of fears, full of confusing teachings, this letter encourages you to keep believing on the Lord Jesus. But there's another verse in this passage that also has implications for our perseverance, that shows that perseverance is something that God promises to all of those who believe on Christ. Look at verse 18. He says in verse 18, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin," or rather, does not keep on sinning, as the ESV has it. "But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him." Today, in a lot of scary movies, we have seen a proliferation of movies about demons, about demonic possession. There are still more movies in other genres of demonic temptation, seen or unseen, implied or not implied. This verse here is a huge encouragement, because while Hollywood says one thing and makes light of the spiritual realm of darkness, you and I who are believers, we face it. There are demons out there who are trying to deceive you. They want to tempt you to sin. They want you to flirt with false doctrine. They're convincing. We remember in The Pilgrim's Progress, as he was in the Valley of Shadow of Death, John Bunyan paints the picture of a demon whispering in his ear quietly, and Bunyan unsure, Christian rather, unsure as to whether it was his own thoughts. Whether you realize it or not, Christian, you are engaged in spiritual warfare. This is a passage to run to in the fight. When you suspect that you are being tempted by a demon, we know that whoever has been born from God doesn't keep on sinning. Sanctification is a guarantee. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, or guards himself, and the wicked one doesn't touch him. You can be assured that God will keep you, even as you are living on the way, and the evil one will not touch you. The scary things of Hollywood and the truly frightening things that even we read about in the New Testament, the Gerasene demoniac and the others that Jesus exorcised, those evil forces cannot touch us because God will keep us in Christ. So I would encourage you to realize that not only perseverance is promised, but protection from the evil one is promised. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8 that the devil is roaring about, preying on people, seeking whom he may devour. Indeed, in Matthew chapter 13, there are seeds that pass along the wayside, and the birds pluck at those seeds. Jesus says that they were figures of Satan, leading people away from the truth. Oh, but for you who have believed on Jesus Christ, you are kept. The blessing of heaven that Peter talked about in 1 Peter 1, it's kept for you. You're secure in Christ. And this not only shows you that perseverance is a promise, but that perseverance makes sense. Oh, so Christian, persevere in the faith. Closely connected to our third point that we'll move to in a moment is the purpose of this perseverance. God has willed for you, dear Christian, that you would persevere in the faith to the very end. This is implied in what John has already said in this letter about Jesus being the propitiation for our sins. Indeed, as we reason throughout this letter, if Jesus has dealt fully and finally with our sins, there can be no charge against us. And that implies that we will indeed stand before God, having all our sins washed away, having righteousness for us. But we see the rest of the New Testament teaches just as much. In Romans chapter 8, there is nothing in this creation, not your sin, not your habits, not demons, not kingdoms, not countries, not powers or principalities, that can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Indeed, Isaiah 14, verse 27. Nobody can thwart the hand of God. If God has purposed for all believers to continue to the end, it will happen. And so John is encouraging you, as you continue to believe on Christ, to recognize that He will keep you. He will protect you. He will guide you to Himself. This brings us to our last and final promise that we find in this text. The promise of answered prayer. Look down at verses 14 through 15. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. Now, there are many in America today, and actually abroad, who, were it not for a little phrase in that little section, would take that passage and run with it. Many of us are familiar with the prosperity gospel, aren't we? Some people think that God wants all of us unequivocally to be rich in this world, to not suffer at all. One wonders what they do with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, how he relays his being shipwrecked and beaten and whipped and nearly dead a few times. One wonders what the prosperity gospel makes of Jesus' command. If anyone would be my disciple, let him take up his private jet. Let him take up his name it and claim it theology. Let him take up his dollar signs and sports car. No. If anyone would be my disciple, let him take up his cross, the ultimate symbol of shame and of suffering. Let him follow me. Does this text say anything to the prosperity gospel and its claims that God will be a magical genie who will answer our every whim, that God will bend over backwards to our selfish desires? No, because in verse 14 he says, this is the confidence we have toward Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So, Christian, what are the kinds of prayers that God hears and that He answers? These are prayers according to His will. We might wonder sometimes what His will exactly is, and indeed, we can't know the secret divine decrees, the secret things of God. Deuteronomy 29:29 says this. But what we can know is what is revealed. God has called us to pray for certain things. We think of the Lord's Prayer. We looked at this a few weeks ago. Pastor Mark preached on this, where Jesus teaches us how we ought to pray before God. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever. Amen. These are the prayers that God answers. The kingdom would come. These are the prayers that God answers, that He would give us what we need, the bare essentials, bread, that God would have His will be done on earth, that God's name, His holy name, would be vindicated and worshipped and glorified. These are the prayers that we can have confidence that He will hear and answer, and that we can have them before we have even finished asking them. O Lord our God, we plead with You that You would be glorified in the earth, is a prayer that we know is according to His will, and that we have the answer already. We think of other prayers in Scripture, do we not? And implications of statements about the will of God for our life. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, that The will of God for our life is our sanctification. So when we pray that God would change us from within, that God would transform us, that God would help us to fight against sin, that He would be with us, that He would fill us with His Holy Spirit, that we would put our sins to death, that God would give us repentance unto life, that God would help our unbelief even as we believe, we can know for certain that we have the answer to that prayer before we are finished praying it. That's a promise from Scripture. If God gives us blessings and riches, we ought to enjoy them and share them with others. If God gives us money or cars or homes or luxury foods, if God gives us all of these good gifts, we ought to receive them with thanksgiving. But let us not make them idols in our hearts either. Oh, dear Christian, let us strive to pray according to the will of God. I recall our catechism mentions that the whole Word of God is of use to us to direct us in prayer. I would encourage you, Christian, as you seek to pray according to the will of God, as you seek to have this promise realized in your life, make use of the Word of God. Pray through the Word of God as you read it. Pray the prayers of Scripture. The Psalms are especially helpful here, as well as the Lord's Prayer. But what about verses 16 through 17? When John says, "If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life, for those who commit sin not leading to death." There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. What are we to make of this passage in the relation to the promise of answered prayer? Are various interpretations about what this particular sin is that leads to death. Some have argued that it is those particular sins for which God actually takes the person's life. Think of Ananias and Sapphira when they lied to the Holy Spirit and God took their life. Or we think about the one that Paul speaks of, who was in an incestuous relationship in 1 Corinthians 11, who was handed over for the destruction of the flesh that his soul might be saved. I think a better interpretation, in the light of the problems of 1 John, the light of the issues that these churches were facing, is that the sin that leads to death is apostasy. Having once been enlightened, having once professed faith in the true Christ, now turning their back on Him for a lie. This is the sin that leads to death. John suggests that we not necessarily pray for that one. And there are many ways in which we can think about how to apply exactly this text. And it is somewhat a troubling text, and one I will doubtlessly have to come back to as I think through on this more. But what we can know positively from this text is that prayer is a means of grace. For the person who is sinning but is not committing apostasy, who is not walking away from the faith and denying Christ, but is sinning, no matter how grievous the sin, John gives us this promise. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin that doesn't lead to death, let him ask, and he'll give him life for those committing the sin, not to death. This text encourages you to pray for your struggling brothers and sisters. When you see them fall and you confront them about it, this text gives you not only pause to pray for them, but it gives you reason to pray for them, because there is a promise attached. God will use your prayer in that person's life to do his work of changing them. Call them back to himself. How exactly that works in terms of the metaphysics and the philosophy, I couldn't tell you. But what I can tell you is that this text promises that when we see one another sinning, we pray for that person, the Lord will use that. That's every reason for us to pray for one another as we struggle. How is it that we can have all of these gifts? Assurance that we belong to the Lord Jesus? How is it that we can know for certain that we have answered prayer, or that we have this promise that we will persevere to the end? Look down at verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come. As we have noted in time past, this is a loaded phrase. When John says here, the Son of God, he is invoking the imagery of his divine presence with the Father, his pre-existent and eternal nature. And when he says that he has come, he's thinking of the incarnation. When that eternally begotten Son of God became a man. Be our propitiation, to be our rescue, to be our refuge. All of these promises come to us because the Son of God has come. And not only has he come, he has given us an understanding so that we might know him. He's given us what we need inside, an internal renovation, breathing the breath of life into our dead souls, that we would come to know that this Jesus is the truth, that we might believe on him and receive these gifts. What a good God that we serve. What reason have we to continue to pursue holiness, to pursue him, waiting for the day when we see him face to face? But I want to mention as well the way that John identifies the Son of God. He doesn't just leave it to subtlety when he says the Son of God has come. A subtlety of phrase that is loaded from the rest of this letter. No, he actually explicitly makes an affirmation about Jesus Christ and who he is. He is not only the one who has come in flesh. He says that we might know him who is true, or rather who is the truth, as the Greek says. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Jehovah's Witnesses would have you believe that the term "this" refers not to Jesus, but to the Father. But there are many reasons in this verse that prove that that cannot be the case. Firstly, as we look at this, we recognize that the Son of God is the subject of everything that follows. All of the qualifiers that he places are about the Son of God. Not only this, he says that we may know him who is the truth, something that John has called Jesus. And he says, we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. In the Greek, these two ends refer to the same subject. The one who is true, or who is the truth, is the Son of God, and he clarifies that this is so by saying we are in his Son, Jesus. But this term, this, has as its immediate referent right before it the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Greek, it is most natural to understand this to be referring to Jesus. But if we were still not convinced, look at how else he describes him. This is the true God and eternal life. Who is described as the eternal life in this entire letter? It's Jesus. John attaches to Jesus uniquely and specifically the title, eternal life. Isn't that exactly how he opened this letter? About the life that was with the Father. This eternal life who was manifested, who was seeable and touchable, hearable. This Jesus, he's no mere man. This Jesus is no mere creature. He's the true God. He's the eternal life. And because he is the true God, he can bear the wrath of God for you. No mere creature can bear that wrath in time. He must be God and he must be man. How then should we live, O Christian, in light of all that we have in Christ? This one who is eternally the Son of God become a man. We ought to take refuge and rest in the finished work of Christ, recognizing that it is through Christ's redemptive work that we could ever have boldness before God, that we could ever dare to pray and approach Him. It is through Christ's mercy and grace that we can have the promise of answered prayers, like, O Lord, change me. O Lord, help me. O Lord, come quickly. We can find our security in Him. Therefore, O Christian, rest. Take delight in Him this day. Lay your weariness down and find peace with Him. But not only this, O Christian, you are called to continue in the faith that you have received. We saw at the beginning that John wrote this letter that we would continue to believe on Christ. So this text calls you to deepen your understanding, that you might deepen your love and your affection for Jesus and for all of his people. Continue in this faith. But lastly, this text also calls you to pray according to his will. To pray prayers that give glory to God. To pray prayers that begin with hallowed be thy name. Or rather, that begin with our Father. This is the life that we are called to. And it is a life that bubbles up into eternity, to a joy that will never diminish. May God make us a people who are filled with his Spirit, filled with his joy, and filled with the restful peace of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this letter that John, your servant, wrote to churches in the first century and to all of your people. We thank you, Father, for the assurance and the reassurance that it affords us, that we can approach you as children to a Father with boldness. That, God, your promises are not like getting a t-shirt on your seventh birthday. Or even worse, God, your promises are not like marriage covenants that break, or best friends that stab each other in the back, or parents that abuse. God, you are faithful. You have shown yourself to be faithful through all time. We thank you, O Lord, that you are the God who is faithful to us, who has been so gracious to us to give us these promises, to help us on the way. O Lord, hear our prayer and sanctify us. Cause us to grow in our affections for you. Help us to see all the ways that you are faithful to us and all of the goodness, the righteousness of your promises. Help us to have hearts to receive these. We plead all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.